Would you take your Bibles, please, and open to 2 Timothy? So we study tonight the subject of education and leadership. Now, I must admit candidly that that is probably the most unexciting sermon title of any sermon I've preached in 32 years. Education and leadership. Now, there's a real sleeper there. So we've got plenty of room for you just to kind of lay down, and I'll wake you about 6:10 or so when it's over, and you can go on your way. We're taking these titles, by the way, from the Lausanne Covenant. There is a document that was produced back in 1974, for those of you just joining us, at the Lausanne World Congress on Evangelism in Lausanne, Switzerland. And at the end of that great gathering of over 4,000 leaders around the world from different churches in the world, they wrote a covenant called the Lausanne Covenant. And there are 15 articles in this covenant that give affirmations and commitments and confessions and acknowledgments of all the different aspects of world evangelization, of the Great Commission. And article number 11 has to do with education and leadership. We just read that a few moments ago, so I won't read it to you again. It may not be the most exciting topic, but it is mission critical to the completion of the Great Commission. In fact, when Jesus Christ defines what the Great Commission is, he includes education. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all, even to the end of the age." So there are three things that he talks about. One is evangelism. Go and make disciples. And then enfolding them, bringing them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then education, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, because I am with you always to the end of the age. So those are the three legs of the stool that we call the Great Commission: evangelization, enfolding, and educating people in the gospel faith. And the gospel mission is not completed until every indigenous church has indigenous or homegrown leaders who have been biblically educated and theologically trained and are spiritually equipped for leadership as pastors and officers of the church. Now, Paul realized this. And so you see often in his ministries references to men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and Epaphroditus and others who were his traveling band of young protégés, his interns in ministry, to whom he would eventually turn over the shepherding and the leadership, the pastoring of all of these churches he planted, beginning in Asia Minor and then in Galatia and then in Macedonia and Greece and in Rome and in other places. And if you'll notice, in 2 Timothy, Paul devotes quite a lot of space in that little epistle, his last will and testament, to the education of an emerging generation of church leaders. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "You then, my child," speaking to Timothy, "you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He tells Timothy that he should be like Paul was and have always someone waiting in the wings to be educated and to whom he could pass on the baton of church leadership. Over in chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker or a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." He says to Timothy, now, you continue to mature in your understanding of the Bible and biblical theology and biblical life because you need to rightly divide, we could translate that Greek, or handle accurately the word of God. It's over in chapter 3 where he gives his greatest block of instruction about educating Timothy and others for future leadership in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God," or inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, before he ends that epistle, I want you to notice in verse 9 through 13, he mentions the names of many of these young interns that studied under him. Some have continued on in the faith, some have not. But he says in verse 13, do your best to come to me, speaking to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas dropped out of the ministry. He loved the world too much to suffer for Christ. He loved the world too much to be sober-minded, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfilling his ministry. But others continued on. He said, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me here in Rome. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. I want you to notice verse 13. He says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus there in Troas. Also, he says, bring the books, these ancient texts for study and reading, and the parchments. That's what the scripture were written and rolled upon. So Paul is asking for his library to be brought with him to his prison in Rome, because his educating process continues. And once he has produced a second generation of young men who are able to take over the churches, he says, you know, my ministry's done. It's time to go home and be with the Lord. Look at verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my death, has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So here's a model of someone who gave a great deal of attention to education and leadership. And that is what the Lausanne Covenant acknowledges as of chief importance in the completion of the Great Commission. In this little article that's before us tonight, there are four things. There's a confession. We confess that we have sometimes pursued church growth at the expense of church depth and divorced evangelism from Christian nurture. There's an acknowledgement. We have also acknowledged that some of our missions have been slow to equip and encourage national leaders to assume their rightful responsibilities of taking over the leadership of the church. There's a commitment expressed. Yet we are committed to indigenous principles and long that every church will have national leaders who manifest a Christian style of leadership in terms not of domination, but of service. And finally, there's a recognition. We recognize that there was a great need to improve theological education, especially for church leaders. In every nation and culture, there should be an effective training program for pastors and laymen in doctrine, discipleship, evangelism, nurture, and service. Such training programs should not rely on any stereotyped methodology, but should be developed by creative local initiatives according to biblical standards. I want you to turn tonight to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul openly confesses that his ministry is one of education as well as evangelism, that he has as his stated goal as an apostle to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul makes four statements in here, and it's amazing how almost point by point they correlate with this confession of, or this affirmation of faith and practice in the Lausanne Covenant concerning education and leadership. First, Paul faces the issue. He confesses the problem of the superficiality that's in the church. Look again at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, he's trying to model a servant leadership here, not a domineering kind of autocratic, monarchical kind of control. He says, I beg you, literally, I beg you with humility and with meekness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. That's one of the things they said of Paul. Remember, they said in another place in this epistle, oh, his words are very impressive when he writes, but when he speaks, his demeanor and his presence is contemptible. He's a tough guy when he writes a letter, but he's wussy when he comes to dealing with problems. Paul says, you better be careful. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect of us walking according to the flesh. See, there were people who were saying to Paul, the reason you started the Corinthian church is because you needed some people to lord over. You needed somewhere to be a big shot. And your methods and your writings are harsh and you're domineering, you're autocratic. And Paul said, that's not true. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What Paul is saying here is that he is not willing to leave the church of Corinth to be captured by the stronghold of culture. That's the stronghold that he's attacking. The stronghold of the culture, the Greco-Roman culture for these people written to back in the year 52 AD. For us in 2011, it's the postmodern, affluent Western culture. He says, no, that worldly system of placing men at the center of life instead of Christ simply will not do for the church. And I intend to be bold, whether in letter or present, until we destroy that stronghold and Christ rises as the center of their lives. Kistemacher says, these strongholds appear in many forms, but are essentially the same. They are systems and schemes and structures and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Manfred Gutsky says, they're any system where the person, a human being, is at the center and Christ is on the periphery. Now, Paul says, I intend to do this not in a manner that's heavy-handed. I intend to use spiritual weapons. I intend to mature new converts in the Word of God and in the gospel of Christ and in the gifts of the Spirit until they are able to change the culture rather than have the culture change them. That's his game plan. He simply is saying the same thing that John would say to his converts in his first letter. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you know, folks, we probably need to give much more attention to this than we are. For more than we realize, the evangelical religion in America has been co-opted by our surrounding culture. We have become worldly, enculturated. We've opted into the pop culture in such a way that our only means of measuring success are numerical. Nickels and numbers and happy customers. And the fact we are intellectually lazy and worldly in lifestyle and driven by measures of earthly excess, bigger houses and bigger businesses and bigger schools and bigger churches. And the problem is we've become superficial. That's really what lies at the heart of Paul's statement here. He's not doubting that these Corinthians are converts, that they're believers, that they're Christians, that they're going to go be with the Lord when they die. He's not doubting that. What he is doubting is their ability to take everything obedient to Christ and to walk in a Christ-centered lifestyle. They're just, quite frankly, too worldly. If you read the other letter he wrote to them and this letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, they have all kinds of worldly issues in this large and affluent church. And the Lausanne Covenant acknowledges the same thing. We confess that we have sometimes pursued church growth at the expense of church depth and divorced evangelism from Christian nurture. According to Christ and his apostles, three things are necessary for the Great Commission: church growth and church health and church depth. John Stott, I'm not guessing at what he means because he explains what he means in his commentary on the Lausanne Covenant. He said, paragraph 11, entitled Education and Leadership, opens with a frank double confession. First, we confess that we have sometimes pursued church growth at the expense of church depth and divorced evangelism from Christian nurture. And secondly, as a result, it is not an exaggeration to say that Christian superficiality has become a worldwide phenomenon. Many converts never grow up in Christ. You know what's interesting is that I went into my library in preparing for this message and I pulled down every book I had on missions. I just went in and Googled missions and out came about 20-some books. And I looked at these books and only two of them even touched upon the subject of educating the leaders of the emerging church in the global South. One of them was by Leslie Newbegin called Foolishness to the Greeks, the Gospel in Western Culture, which really talked more about the church in America. And one of them was by Moreau and Corwin and McGee called Introducing World Missions, a Biblical, Historical, and Practical Survey. You say, Corwin? Yep. There he is back there. Gary Corwin's textbook on world missions for Bible colleges and seminaries. Only two books that I found that addressed the subject of educating leadership. And yet, the majority of these books were devoted to the study of the emerging global South church. Now, here is the number one need of the global South church, and that is the education of their leaders. And it was hardly enough. Now, in fairness, there are books, I'm sure whole books devoted to that subject. But you would think on basic books that introduced our students to the idea of world missions, that a fundamental chapter, at least on that, would be on the necessity of church depth, church health, the education of leaders. Let me tell you a true story. A few years ago, I was invited to the Diocese of Mbarara, Uganda, to teach and lecture to 600 pastors and their lay readers. The Church of Uganda is an Episcopal church. It's in the World Communion of Anglican Churches. And some of these dear people, these men, and some of them were women, these lay readers were women, some of them walked for 3 days to get to this place. Now, previously, about a year or two before, the bishop had invited some people, actually one of his ministers had invited over a group of Pentecostals to teach. And by the time the week was done, the bishop said, we will never have another American come and teach our pastors, because they taught them to take out all the pews in the churches so when people were slain in the spirit, they wouldn't get hurt when they fell, that they couldn't be Christians unless they spoke in tongues and had the second blessing, that clergymen were a demonic idea, and that bishops were antichrists. So the bishop said to my friend Amos McGeezy, Amos, we will never have another American teach in our diocese again. Bishop Elijah Jomange. Well, after a couple of years, Amos said, why don't you give another American a chance? So I was invited over because Amos knew me from seminary. Now, the very first day I was lecturing, on the very first devotion, I was supposed to have devotions from Timothy for what a pastor's life was like, and then instruct in church government in the afternoon and theology in the evening. And in the morning, the very first morning, I simply mentioned that a pastor's marriage was his first congregation. His marriage and his family were essential. I happen to know that in Uganda, men, most men, including Christian men, regularly beat their wives. I don't mean slap them. I mean they beat them. And so I mentioned in the devotion that a pastor really shouldn't beat his wife. And a lady, one of the lay readers, stood up in a language I didn't understand, and she pointed to someone, and she began to rebuke this man across the way. Well, he stood up, and he began to fire back at her, and pretty soon the house was devolved, and then walking down the middle aisle came Bishop Elijah, and I said, I am dead in the water. First morning out. And the pastor, the bishop came up, and he told everybody to be quiet. They sat down. You could hear an ant sneeze in the place. It was so quiet. And he said, Pastor, I want to apologize to you. And I said, oh, that's okay, Bishop. I hope I didn't cause any. He said, no, proceed. What I learned later at dinner when he sat beside me is that his pastors regularly beat their wife. And that he has been telling them for a long time that beating a wife is unbiblical. And they said to him, Bishop, it's only because you've been to America that you've been tainted by their culture. Why, look at American women and how they behave even in the church. So here I was, unknowingly, addressing a critical issue. And folks, here are 600 leaders of churches. Those 600 men and women, by the way, were responsible for 44,000 members. And they were still beating their wives. It is a fact of life that all of these wonderful statistics of the church growing in leaps and bounds are true. People are becoming Christians by the millions around the world. But that doesn't mean that once they become Christians, their lives change radically. And I have had the privilege to speak or to teach or to work in Mexico and Guatemala, Peru and Romania, Malawi, Kenya, Uganda, South Africa, Australia, Hungary, Germany, Scotland, Holland, and Italy. And every place I went, I found that there was a need for a deepening of leadership and a greater understanding of the Bible and theology and Christian living. And that is why we're committed here and stress so much the importance of our internship program and scholarships for Reformed Theological Seminary. These young men and women are learning not just head things about the church. They're learning about their marriage. They're learning how to love their wife as Christ loved the church, because they're going to have to be the paradigm and model of a husband and a father and a family as soon as we lay hands on them as a presbytery and put them in the pulpit. And there's a need for them to go deeper in their faith and to take their congregations with them. Now, this confession about superficiality leads to an acknowledgement that we have neglected biblical leadership. Paul doesn't. Paul says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says, I acknowledge that the stronghold of fallen culture must be attacked with spiritual methods and with spirit-empowered weapons. The word, prayer, the sacraments, teaching, fellowship, worship, and godly body life in the local church, these things are necessary for the training of church leaders and the deepening of the church. We in the 21st century church finally have to come to the point, I think, folks, where we put our money where our mouth is. We say that we're committed to the Bible. We say that it's inerrant and infallible, that it's reliable, it's authoritative. We say that it addresses every arena of life. But the honest with you, the way we act as if our ancient Bible is unable to handle our modern culture. Leslie Newbegin, in his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, said that since the fall of evangelical theology into classical liberalism in the 1800s, the church has made the mistake of critiquing the Bible according to the culture rather than taking the Bible and examining the culture. He says we make the mistake of thinking like the existentialists, like Schleiermacher and these other people, that God dwells somewhere out there, but he never really has anything to say about our politics or about our economics or about our families or about our music or entertainment or our businesses or our homes. What if, Leslie Newbegin said, God really did speak into the world? What if he really did know what was going on in all of our lives? What if he really did send his son into the world, which he did, to show his involvement and interest in the world? He says, and I quote, "What would it mean if instead of trying to explain the gospel in terms of our modern scientific culture, we tried to explain our culture in terms of the gospel?" Well, what a radical thought. What if instead of trying to explain the gospel in terms of our modern scientific culture, we tried to explain our culture in terms of the gospel? Now think about that just for a minute. What would it mean if when we studied sin, we did not first go to a therapist or a psychologist or a doctor for a prescription? We let the Bible talk about medicine and therapy, not the reverse. What would it mean if worship was not driven by what we heard on Christian radio? What if the Bible critiqued Christian pop music? What would happen if, rather than saying, well, Christian rap has a place in the church, what would happen if we asked the Bible to critique hip-hop culture or leadership styles or the way we did our finances or our marriages or our Republican politics? What would happen if we asked the Bible to really be supreme over culture rather than studying the Bible through the lens of the culture? That, I think, is the largest challenge. I talk to pastors often. We often have lunch together. We often have coffee together. And I would say that now, at the present time in the life of the church, and this is probably true in not just the PCA, it's true with other pastors I know and meet within the community, that our greatest challenge is to help our congregations examine biblical life from the Bible's perspective rather than from the culture's perspective. And that includes leadership. Stott says, "We acknowledge that some of our missions have been too slow to equip and encourage national leaders to assume their rightful responsibilities. We have maintained control of things here in the West, and we have not produced a biblical model of leadership." Why? Well, because we look at leadership from a corporate perspective, from a political or governmental perspective, from a military perspective. And guess what third world pastors never have? They never have corporate experience. They don't have military experience, and they certainly don't have any leadership in the government. And so they're left out in the dark. And subconsciously, we assume that these young men and these young women in these villages around the world really aren't ready to step up and be a leader because they can't fill the paradigm, the grid, through which we filter the idea of biblical leadership. That leads to a commitment to a biblical paradigm for leadership. Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." He says he's doing three things. He is destroying arguments. Literally, the word is speculations. Secondly, He's destroying every hypsoma. Hypsoma simply means lofty thing or vaunted thing or highfalutin idea. It's probably translated a number of different ways. It means, according to Simon Kistemaker, in philosophical and theological terms, it's a figure of speech that relates to any human theory raised up against the supremacy of Christ in life. And thirdly, he says, we're taking every thought captive to obey Christ, a mind submerged in the word and submissive to Jesus Christ. That is a commitment to reproduce biblical thinking in both leaders and in the people of the church. Now, how does that look? What does a biblical leader look like? Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. Three words describe biblical leadership, and none of them are corporate, none of them are military, none of them are political. But they define Jesus Christ's leadership, and Paul and the other apostles' leadership. We can see it in the life of Timothy and Titus and those who came after the apostles, and we can see it in the great leaders of church history. Three words. They are sacrifice, suffering, service. Sacrifice. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Suffering. When two brothers came and said to Jesus, their mother came and said, you know, I'd like my sons for them to sit on your right and left. And Jesus said, fine. They can do that if they can drink from the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink from. Other than that, they're not qualified. And service. You know, he said that the leaders of the Gentiles love to lord their position over people, but it will not be so with you. Whoever will be first among you must be the servant, and whoever would be Lord of all must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's your three sides of a biblical paradigm of leadership: sacrifice and suffering and service. I mentioned earlier Gary Corwin's book. Now let me read to you what Gary and Associates said about leadership. Evangelical books and seminars on leadership make much of the concept of servant leadership, and well they should. It is a solidly biblical concept. After all, our supreme leader himself said, I come not to be served, but to serve and to give myself as a ransom for many. It's that last clause, however, that the Christians usually don't fully appreciate in the context of discussing leadership. It was not only for Jesus to give himself, it is for all who want to bear the name of servant leader. There is a thesis about leadership that goes something like this. I want you to listen. You can exercise and sustain personal leadership only to the extent of your capacity to bear pain. If you can bear only your own pain, then you really can't lead anybody. If you can respond to and bear only the pain of your family, then your family represents the full scope of your leadership potential. If, however, by God's grace, you can recognize and bear the pain of those around you, then the breadth of your leadership potential is limited only by the scope of your burden and capacity for pain. All this talk about bearing pain may seem off-putting to some, and you may be thinking, isn't leadership more about vision and the ability to inspire than about pain? Not really. To be sure, there is a kind of leadership that can rouse people to action for a short time, but enduring leadership invariably will always be built upon confidence that those whom we call leader would sacrifice themselves not only for the cause they share, but for you yourself. They would be willing to bear your pain. No offense intended, but our paradigm for leadership in the West is all wrong, loved ones. It's not about vision statements that get people excited. You can come up with a new vision every year, and that'll keep people from really recognizing that you're not willing to bear their pain. Our paradigm for leadership are not Civil War generals, not great reformers of the church, not dead presidents we loved, or great leaders in the military that we admired. We don't learn about it in books about how someone turned a company around or how someone captured a nation and won freedom for the whole world. That is not our paradigm for leadership. That is our paradigm for leadership. And until we can model to third world leaders sacrifice and suffering and service, then they'll never be able to really step up to the plate and lead their churches. So that leads to a recognition, a last one, a new plan for accessible education. Paul says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now you'll say, Pastor, that has nothing to do with theological education, and you're absolutely correct. It would be sin for me to make that statement about theological education. But here's what Paul is saying. Paul says, I'm willing to be patient with the church in Corinth, even with my enemies who criticize me, who are dead set against me. I'm not going to punish anybody until they've had time to mature and their sanctification is literally full. That's what the word means. I'm not here to ridicule people, Paul said, or to chastise people, or to scold these emerging leaders in the Corinthian church. They're not ready yet to bear the full brunt of leadership. That takes a long time. How long? How long till an emerging church in some old third world country has the kind of leadership it should have? Well, how long has it been since the American church has been under the sway of the gospel? Just about 1,000 years when you count our ancestors in Europe. And how can we expect them to be at the level of leadership in Europe and America after just one generation of being under the gospel? But what we can do is that we can establish training centers and training programs that give them the opportunity to catch up quickly. And that's what the Lausanne Covenant says. We recognize that there's a great need for improved theological education, especially for church leaders. It goes on to say that in every nation, we should be committed to indigenous leaders, that is, homegrown leaders, who learn five things: doctrine and discipleship and evangelism and nurture and service. They need to learn doctrine, biblical theology. They need to learn discipleship, the Christian life. They need to learn evangelism, how to witness and how to outreach and how to do missions themselves and church plant and spread the gospel. They need to learn nurture, how to properly care and feed for a congregation through a plurality of godly elders and deacons. And they need to learn service, how to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Gary Coleman, Mike Miller, Bruce File, and others are moving our missions thrust in this church towards that end. You know, the third world really doesn't need Americans to start churches for them anymore. They don't need American or European evangelists to go over and share the gospel because their people do it better than we do, as they know the culture and look the same and speak the language. What they do need is pastors and seminarians and elders and lay leaders to go over and teach their leadership in their Bible colleges and seminaries. At their theological extension training center out in some little village in the bush or in the rainforest, to use our technology to import into their culture biblical training and theological education and Christian discipleship without taking them out of their context. Because here's the problem, folks. For the better part of 50 years, young men who are converted in the global South will come to Europe and the United States to study, to get their master's degree. And then they decide to stay and get their doctor's degree. And then they need a second doctorate. And then some specialized training because they don't want to go back. They don't want to leave the land of plenty and go back to the rainforest, back to the oppressive country they live in, back to poverty and ignorance and AIDS and tribal violence. They don't take their wife and children back there. And so it's better for us to send our pastors over to them in their context, in their culture, to learn the Bible and apply it, than to rip them out of their homeland, create unrealistic anticipations for them that cannot be fulfilled, and inadvertently, but realistically, pulling them away from the very place that God has called them to be a leader. That's why Gabe Sylvia and Stuart Little have just returned from Germany. They've been over in Hamburg, Germany, training a young church planter and his new elders, his new officers in the church. That's why I am sent every couple years. I alternate between different third world countries. And I'll be soon be going to India to teach pastors in India. I'll look good in that serape when I'm all wrapped up. And it's a marvelous thing to see how hungry these leaders are and how responsive they are to the Word of God and to sound theology, how ready they are to learn and to pass this on to their people. Linda Belleville, in her little commentary on this passage of Paul's 2 Corinthian epistle, says, "We live in a time when the mind is de-emphasized and the needs of the individual are elevated, so much so that our generation has been now called the me generation. But by contrast, Paul affirms that the mind matters. Indeed, it is so crucial that he focuses all his efforts on taking every thought captive and making it obey Jesus Christ. Alistair McGrath has written that the future of evangelicalism lies in the forging of rigorous theological foundations and intellectual credibility. For this to happen, Christ must reign supreme in our minds." That's true for America. It's true for Zambia, for India, for Peru, for Uzbekistan. I know the people all the time will say, you know, he's far too intellectual. There's too much theology. There's not enough practical things for me and my family, and on it goes. But you know, only in the West are people saying that. In the rest of the world, your brothers and sisters in Christ would die to get their hands on a Bible. They would do anything to have just a portion of the books that you have. And only the privileged and the elite in their culture ever get to go to college or to seminary and receive an education. That's why in our church, sending our young people to Covenant Day School is so important. That is why sending them to Christian colleges like Liberty University or Covenant College or Taylor University or Wheaton or Columbia International University is so important. That's why we are favored among many churches in America to be in a city where we have Reformed Theological Seminary down the road from us. Do you realize how few cities have a major Reformed and Evangelical solid seminary? And how few churches have as many pastoral interns or seminarians in their congregation as we do? Who are the missionaries to America? Who are the people who will take the gospel to the next generation of America? There are a young lady about to go on a mission trip to Haiti who is at Liberty University up in Virginia. There are young men who are studying in Reformed Theological Seminary and asking us for an internship where they can learn practically how to suffer and sacrifice and serve people. There's some of your own sons and daughters at Covenant College or at Covenant Day School who are needing help to get through school so that they can be prepared to receive a call to leadership, men and women alike, in God's great mission field. We only lack one thing to help them. What do you think that is? Money. Just like we give faith promises to our foreign missionaries, which we should, I challenge you to begin to give extra amounts of money to our scholarship program and to our internship program, because it's all about investing in young people so they can serve Christ and a rising generation. I can think of nothing more important than someone caring enough to invest in a young person so that they can learn how to lead Christ Church throughout all of their life and serve the purposes of God in their own generation. It was back in 1979 that people at Central Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and then a group of businessmen in Columbia, South Carolina, and then the session of the First Presbyterian Church who granted me an internship. My younger brother Steve and my good friend Jim Pritchard, an elder at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia named Henry Foster, my mother, Jane's parents, and others sent money to us on a monthly basis while we were in seminary. They were investing in a leader. And now I stand before you, not everything I should be, someone who admits that his capacity for suffering and pain needs to increase so he can be a better leader. But nonetheless, I'm here today in this pulpit because people invested in me. And I want to ask you to invest in other young people. Some little boy still in the nursery who will be the moderator of the General Assembly of our denomination in 40 years. Some young person in college sensing that God is calling them to go someplace far away and lose their life for Jesus Christ. Some young man and his new bride and his new baby showing up to Charlotte thinking, Lord, how am I ever going to pay for this? How am I ever going to get through this? How will I ever get ready to take a church as a senior pastor? And we can say, well, we're here to help you because we want you to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We want to equip you to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ for decades to come. Amen. What a great way to invest our time and money in the Lord's work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that people are willing to invest in us. People are willing to teach and to disciple and to educate and to train us. We have a great opportunity to do the same from children in the nursery all the way through to the advanced degrees of seminary. Young men and women who will be working in the pastorate and in women's ministry will be the directors of children's ministry and worship leaders and youth workers and missionaries and evangelists and church planters. We have this great opportunity here in Charlotte, North Carolina, to invest face-to-face in people and in institutions that are committed to taking the stronghold of a Christless culture in America and attacking it with biblical weapons, biblical models of leadership, biblical men and women, so that not only do we take our thoughts captive to obedience of Christ, but our families and our communities and our churches, our cities, our culture, we take the world and bring it under the dominion of King Jesus until he is all in all. Give us a vision for this. Help us to be diligent and disciplined in our stewardship in helping people get ready, young people in particular, to assume the mantle of leadership and pass on to others the things that they have learned and received from the apostle to his protégés, to our fathers in the faith, to us, and now on to a generation yet to be, these wonderful things concerning Christ and his heavenly kingdom. And we ask your favor and blessing in this endeavor, all to your pleasure and glory, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.